Let's prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word this evening in our usual fashion, taking a few moments of silent prayer.
Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, we are thankful that You are a God of strength, that You treat us in grace, and You teach us through Your Word how to prevail in the devil's world. We pray that You will help us to inculcate these practical aspects of Your Word this evening, to apply them to our life, so that we will not become casualties in the angelic conflict. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, there was a piece on TV that had to do with R&R for the soldiers in Iraq. They came home for 2 weeks, at least some of them did. It's been over there for quite a while. And this piece was analyzing whether this was a good thing or a bad thing. And you could use your own judgment as to what you decide. But the thing that struck me was the complete total lack of any human, any divine viewpoint with the people who were interviewed. For the most part, the R&R, the 2 weeks here in the States for the soldiers that have been engaged in the Iraqi conflict, really was just made it harder, it seemed, on the people. There was a brief moment of jubilation when they got off the plane. They had, some of the men had not seen the children that had been born to them. And there was some lightness and some gaiety at that time. But it seemed like the rest of the time, everybody was dreading the time that they would be going back to Iraq. And so they would ask the people, "What do you think?" And usually it was the mothers, even maybe more so than the wives, that were more broken up. And they just were beside themselves when their sons got back on the plane to go back to war. They were crying, some of them uncontrollably so. And they were thinking how dangerous it is over there. I kept waiting for at least one woman. Our man, the brothers and fathers were all so upset. I was waiting for one person to demonstrate some divine viewpoint and say, "I am not afraid for my son," or for a wife to say, for her husband to go back into war, because he is as safe there as he is at home in bed, because our God watches over him. There is a time for all of us to die, unless we are part of the rapture generation, a perfect time. That's one reason I like the movie. I don't know if any of you have checked out the movie back there, the Civil War movie, Gods and Generals, that have, this is about Stonewall Jackson. He got his name from demonstrating divine viewpoint. He would stand there, all the men crouching down, and he would stand there as bullets whizzed by his head. And one man looked him over and he said, "Look at that, he's standing there just like a stone wall." And that's where he got his name, Stonewall Jackson. And they asked him, "Why aren't you afraid?" He says, "Well, there's a bit of apprehension, but I recognize that my Maker has already determined the time that He will take me home. And in the meantime, I'm not afraid. I'm not concerned about that. I have more important issues to deal with." Now, that's a divine viewpoint. And that's what I would like to have seen from someone as their loved ones got back on the planes and started back for Iraq. That would have been really refreshing. But so often, as is the case, we just don't see many illustrations of people applying doctrine these days. We are studying revenge lust, and part of that is the flip side, which is forgiveness, and that has somewhat evolved into a very important issue, which we would just call conflict resolution. It's absolutely important for you to grasp these principles. Because surely as you and I are taking in oxygen and breathing out carbon dioxide, you will have conflict in your life. Oftentimes with other believers, sometimes even with those who you love the most. You have to understand how to resolve these conflicts if you're going to continue to have relationships with other people. And so it's important for us to take every bit of the information that we've been studying to heart so that we are able to use the right procedure. If you don't have page 69, Danny, if you will, hand it out to anyone that doesn't have page 69. Page 69. We've already pointed out that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's incumbent upon you to be aggressive in certain areas. Most important area where you are to be aggressive in is seeking God through His Word. It's the intake of Bible doctrine. You can't sit at home, watch TV, and eat your Doritos, ignore God's Word, and think that you're going to grow spiritually. We are to seek Him. We're commanded to seek Him. And the way that we seek Him is through getting under a ministry of an academically prepared pastor who is filled with the Holy Spirit, that gives you the opportunity also to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you just sit back and go along for the ride. And it is the Holy Spirit that will take the spiritual principles, that phenomenon that otherwise you could not understand, and make it clear and perspicuous to you so that you are able to apply it in your life. And so we look again, once again, at conflict resolution. Look at point number D on page 69. We ended with this few points here. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, maintaining relationships. The best way to handle a conflict is to avoid it. And so you can avoid conflicts in your relationships, and these are a few points to help you manage that. One, talk openly and honestly with those you are close to. This strengthens trust and brings people closer together. It also puts an end to silly mind games, pettiness, and competition. So you need to be open and honest with those who you are close to. And after all, isn't that part of a definition of being close? We just don't open ourselves up to just anybody that comes along, because there is a vulnerability there. We don't want to get hurt. We don't want to expose ourselves to people who are going to hurt us. And so when we do take that risk, we open up honestly to people that we're close to, then we need to recognize that that is part of being close. And being close and honest means that sometimes when there are antagonisms, when there are things that are irritating a relationship, an honest, straightforward approach, not hiding it, not stuffing it down, but exposing it in order to help the relationship, to cure it, that's the healthy situation. I'm not talking about complaining. We're not talking about complaining here. We're talking about honesty. Two, we should always have mutual respect for each other. This means that we must not be rude, thoughtless, insensitive, or cruel. We don't try to be funny at their expense. I went over this in detail last time. There's an old saying that familiarity breeds contempt. Just because you know someone well does not mean that you should take liberties that are disrespectful to that person. That hinders the progress of relationships. Three, we should be willing to share each other's problems. We should be eager to help in any way we can. And we should not be too proud to accept help when it's offered. Galatians 6:2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. That's a two-sided coin. We should be eager to give help wherever it is needed, especially in the local church. The other side of the coin is you can't be too proud to where you don't accept help. According to this verse, when you're carrying each other's burdens, that means you should be willing to give as well as take. 4, we must not be selfish, concerned only with what we can get from a relationship. We should be happy to give all we can without keeping score. Keeping score has no place in a healthy relationship. You give and give and give. What is our example? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's part of your royal family honor code to continue to give, regardless of whether someone is reciprocating. 5, we must be patient. It usually takes time for people to make changes in their behavior and attitudes, so we should not expect changes to occur overnight. Rather than criticize and complain, what you want to do is encourage. You get a lot more out of encouraging than criticizing. There is a place for constructive criticism, but what really helps is encouraging. Now, we turn to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 17, and that gives us the mechanics of restoring relationships. But you might underline this part. We must remember that unless our relationship with God is, cross out that not, that shouldn't be there. Unless our relationship with God is right, then we will have problems forming and maintaining relationships with everyone else. What I'm saying is, if you want to have a better relationship with others, then look towards your relationship with God first. It is your relationship with God that is going to motivate unconditional love towards others. Your personal love towards God motivates unconditional love towards others. And you will have that when your relationship is right with God and you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. We already read 15 through 17. We'll reread it again just to bring everyone up to speed. We found that in verse 1 that the disciples had gathered together at Peter's house. It doesn't say that in verse 18 that they were at Peter's house. We got that from the chapter before. And actually, the disciples were asking Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And they have an ulterior motive in that, because they had been quarreling and trying to figure out which one of them were the greatest. It just is beside me that the disciples could be around Christ, see His unbelievable humility, and be discussing something like that, and then have the gall to bring it towards Christ, to let Him see how much they had not learned, but they did. By the time we get down to verse 15, we're talking about conflict resolutions, because the disciples were in conflict. They were arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so the Lord addresses it here, verse 15, and if, third class conditional clause, maybe you will, maybe you won't. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. It's very important that you, I don't know what your translation says, but I read it out of the New American Standard. Two words were left out that are very important. Against you, it should read, and if your brother sins against you. You're not to be concerned about whether your brother meaning another believer, is sinning or not. That's none of your business. But if he's sinning against you, then it is your business. And if it's a sin, not just something that ticks you off, not something that is just some type of thoughtlessness or something, but a genuine sin against you to the point to where you cannot let it go, to the point that it is harming your relationship, then you are to go to him and confront him about it in private. Don't wait. Don't. If you have an opportunity and other people are around, that's no real opportunity. That's you wait till it's in private, because you're not going to get the desired results if you go and try to confront someone about an issue like this with others around. Reprove or confront are just words that are trying to actually say you need to address the issue. You're not going to go to this person and call him on the carpet, so to speak. That's an idiom. That means you're going to dress them down. You're going to chew them out. That's not the purpose here. The purpose is to lay out the facts for the purpose of reconciling. And this says, and if you do this and he listens to you, then you've won your brother. Winning your brother means that the relationship is back on track. It was injured, maybe fatally flawed in some way because of an incident that occurred. But if you address this and the person takes responsibility for whatever he did on his part to injure the relationship, then you always are going to accept that apology. You're going to forgive, and then the relationship is right back on track. Verse 16, but what if you do this and the desired result does not happen? But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. The reason you do this, there's really a couple of reasons. First of all, you want to make sure that there's not a blind spot in your reasoning. You can only see something from your own perspective. And if you take two people, you don't go out and get two of your cronies that have a grudge against this person already. You get two people, one or two people, or I should say two or three people, that are objective, that you respect their opinion, and you know that will be giving a decision in this matter that will not reflect their attitude towards you or the other person. In other words, they're objective and they're looking at the facts. So you take two or three to make sure that they agree with your analysis of this situation. It also helps in the fact that if someone later on, when you have to take this further and there's going to be a separation, will not point their finger and say, well, you could have been wrong. Maybe you looked at this in the wrong way. If there's two or three other believers who are objective and they come to the same conclusion you do, then that resolves that issue, that someone will not point their finger at you and say, well, you're just trying to get back at this person. You had a grudge or whatever. You understand? It's an objectivity factor that is needed. That was part of the Mosaic Law, too, by the way. That's found in taking two or three more witnesses with you. It's found in Deuteronomy 19:15. Verse 17, and if he refuses to listen, then, even after you take two or three witnesses and they agree with you, they hear both sides of the story, they get down to the bottom of it, they sift out the facts, and they agree with you that this person has wronged you in a grievous way, and if he doesn't take responsibility, if he doesn't ask for forgiveness, then it says to tell it to the church. Now, I've got some information on the church that you might need. Not too long ago, I had someone tell me that they were listening to a person for some reason. This person said that the word church is not even mentioned in the Bible. Well, it is, and it's mentioned a lot of times. It's the Greek word ekklesia. It's spelled E-K-K. L-E-S-I-A. ekklesia. And it comes from two words. First of all, you have ek, which means out from or out of, and you have klesis. Klesis is spelled K-L-E-S-I-S. And it comes from the root word kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, and it means to call. And so it means out from the called or from the called ones. And it was used among the Greeks to refer to a body of citizens gathered to discuss the affairs of state. This is found in Acts chapter 19, verse 39. In Acts 7:38, it's used of Israel, and it's also used as in Acts chapter 19, verse 32 and 41, as a riotous mob. You can have an ecclesia, which is a calling out or a gathering, and unfortunately, there are a lot of churches that pretty well fit that description as a riotous mob. It has two applications when it's referring to Christians. In other words, when we refer to the church, actually, I think there's three. What I was reading, I got from Vine Expository Dictionary on Biblical Words. That's where I gave you the definition. Now, this actually has three separate meanings. First of all, the church can be the universal church. That is, the whole body of believers that is known in the Bible and called the body of Christ. So all believers universally are called the church. Also, it can refer to a local body of believers, which we call the local church. That's what we are. We have a local church here. And the third definition is the building that we're in. So we call the church, when we say we're going to church, we talk about the building. But the building really is not the real church. You are the real ecclesia. You are the body of Christ. And so it's when it says, tell it to the church, it says that the Greek word there is ecclesia, and it doesn't mean the entire congregation. In this sense, sometimes it does. Sometimes it refers to the whole congregation, and sometimes it doesn't. In this sense, it's referring to the administration of the church. In other words, go to the church leaders. Go to the pastor, go to the deacons, after you've already taken a few witnesses. And again, this is going to be the second time that this person, or at least the case, is going to be brought before some objective people. And after the church leaders hear the facts on the situation, and they concur that the person who has grievously sinned against one of the members of the church and will not repent meaning to change their mind about what they have done and recognize that they were out of line, then what do we do? Let's see. Verse 17, again. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, that is the church leaders. And if he refuses to listen even to the church leaders, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. That means that you are to separate from this person socially. You don't have anything to do with them. I'm going to give you a few. I'm talking about separation here. I'm going to give you a few more scriptures that bear on that same subject, because there are times that we find it necessary to separate. It's not something we want to do, but we're required to do it from time to time. There's mental separation and there is overt separation. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife. This is that Corinthian bunch again. Here Paul is saying they're worse than pagans. And you are proud. They're proud of the fact that they're accepting this guy. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? And it is correct. There are certain times that you need to apply this doctrine.
1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in the epistle not to have company with fornicators.
If most people applied that today, I think it would pretty well debilitate their social life. You'd have very few friends if that's the case. Then I'm not advocating that you ignore this. I'm just saying that we have a lot of fornicators today. In fact, fornication, people laugh at the word fornication today because it is so outwardly accepted to consenting adults, don't you know, that the word fornication is mocked. But I can assure you that God is going to have the last word in this matter.
2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received from us. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him and do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as the enemy, but warn him as a brother. Separation from those who embrace false doctrine is found in 2 John 1, 7 through 10. The believer is to separate from violence and criminal activity, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10 through 19.
I might ought to say something about separation just to make sure you understand the right separation. The Mormons have a practice. It's called shunning. And it's somewhat similar to what I'm talking about with regards to the doctrine of separation. But the problem with their shunning is they shun people because they are exceedingly legalistic. And this is not a doctrine that you take lightly, and it's not done except on the occasions where it's a grievous sin. And so there are times when we have to do this, and what I'm showing you, if you've gone through this procedure and the person involved still does not repent, then he is to be shunned or to be excluded from the fellowship of the local church. I told you last time, I've been here 12 years and this has not had to take, I've never had to go through this, thankfully. But I will not put up with hostility among members in this church. Now, if you have mental attitude sins towards someone in this congregation and you keep it to where it's hidden, then that's a matter between you and the Lord. You ought not do that. A grudge will destroy your own soul. Not in hell, but bitterness will eventually rot your soul. But if it becomes an outward manifestation, or under the conditions that we see here, then I will get involved. I'm required to. I'm glad that we've never had to face this. All right, let's move on. Verse 18. Truly I say unto you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now I told you this is a witnessing verse. Now what is a witnessing verse doing here? The reason it's doing, or this location is this particular place, is because the next three verses are demonstrating that when there is disharmony among believers, then there are areas that are going to suffer, and one of them is witnessing. If there is strife among the brethren, then your witnessing efforts are going to be futile. Turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. It's just a page or two back. We get this same idea, and it's talking about witnessing. I'll demonstrate. Turn to verse 19 of Matthew 16. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom. The key here is the word key. I guess that's a pun, but it's the key is referring to witnessing. What is it that opens up the door of heaven? What are the keys? What do you have to hear before you're going to enter heaven? The gospel. You see, this is referring to witnessing. And so the keys of heaven is referring to witnessing. And so, again, I will give you the keys of heaven. And by the way, he's talking to Peter. Maybe I ought to back up one verse just to explain it, because this is such a botched up verse and it's caused so much confusion. It says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it." Now, the Greek here is where you can decipher what is really being said here. The word for Peter is Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. And that means a little pebble, a little bitty rock, a little pebble. And where you see the word rock, the Greek word there is Petra, P-E-T-R-A, which is a gigantic boulder. That's referring to Jesus Christ. And so all this verse is saying is, I'm saying to you, Peter, you're just a little pebble, you're just a little rock. And I'm going to build upon this rock, Jesus Christ, the church. The church rests on Christ, not on Peter. Can you imagine how long the church would have lasted if it was built on Peter? And yet, this is what people think. They get the idea that the first pope was Peter from this verse, and it's all messed up. I just thought I'd go back. And it says, "And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This will shoot Mormonism down. The Mormons say that the church was lost. It was nothing but confusion. There was nothing but argumentation, and no one knew the way until Joseph Smith received the golden plates and the angel Boni Moroni, Moroni, came and straightened it all out. Well, that goes against Scripture, because this says that the gates of hell should not prevail against the church. There has always been a remnant. There has always been the church, the local church, that body of Christ. I'm sorry I had to go back, but I can't be teaching verse 19 when some of you were probably cheating and looking at verse 18 possibly and wondering what it was all about. Well, and then so he's talking to Peter and he says, "I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom." And this is referring again to witnessing. Remember, Peter was involved in Acts chapter 2 when the church age began. And what did they do? That's when the Holy Spirit came, the great noise and so forth, and came the people, and they were able to speak in tongues. What were they doing? They weren't going out there and reciting the alphabet or giving them what the movies were those days. What they were giving them, the gospel, you see. So that's where this ties in. So it's talking about witnessing. "The keys of the kingdom of heaven, whatever you shall bind on earth." Now, when it's talking about binding here on earth, what it means is when someone makes a decision for Jesus Christ, it is bound in heaven, you see, for all eternity. When you give the keys, the gospel, to someone and they make a decision for Christ, then that is not only bound, you hear it yourself, but it is also bound in a reality in heaven. And whatever is loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, let's go back to chapter 18 a minute. So, you might put out by the side of your... in the margin, in where it says verse 18, witnessing. Because what this verse is doing is explaining that there must be harmony among believers to be effective witnessing. And then he moves on to verse 19. This time, you can put, while you're writing in your margin there, that's talking about witnessing, prayer. This verse deals with prayer. If there's disharmony among the brethren, then there will be ineffective prayer. And he says, "Again, I say to you that if two or you agree on earth about anything," and that "if" is a third-class condition. Maybe you will and maybe you won't. "And if you don't agree and there's not harmony, then your prayers are not going to be answered."
Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. This is just a guarantee. When two of you are gathered together, that is not necessarily in a general assembly like we have here. Do you know that you don't have to be in a church building, a building that's called a church, like ours has a steeple on here, to be in church? There can be two or more of you gathered together, and if you're praying and you're asking things in the Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, according to God's Word, you have a guarantee that He is going to hear that prayer. But what if there's animosity? What if there's two or more of you gathered, two or three of you, and there's unresolved conflict between these people? They haven't applied what he just explained here. Then it's going to hinder your prayer life and God's not going to hear you. So that one deals with prayer. Then we go to verse 20. And you might write out in your margin here, worship. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, that's in a worship service, and again, it can be in a house, it can be in a gymnasium, it can be in a cellar, it can be anywhere, or even in a church. It says, there I am in their midst. When it says, when two or three are gathered together in my name, that actually alludes to the fact of harmony. In the name of Jesus. But if you have disharmony in the assembly, then it's going to hinder your worship. You see, there's always that individual aspect of our worship. And then there is the collective aspect of our worship. Just as you individually here are identified with a group, when you leave this place, you are a representative of this church. When you go out into the world and people ask you, well, do you go to church? Well, yes, I do. Well, where do you go? Well, I go to Country Bible Church. You have identified yourself with the collective church of Country Bible Church. Actually, you're identifying yourself with a church family. Because the overall universal church is the family. You see? But it's also in an individual sense. The local church is a church family. That's why I say we need to be very eager to look after the needs of each other. Wouldn't you do that for your own family? So you can even, it's like a microscope the deeper you go. There are several families represented here tonight, but we all are looked on as a family in the local church and as a bigger sense, the universal church. So if there is disharmony, if there are people, if somebody's over here thinking about someone over here and thinking ill towards them, and if someone's over here sniping at another person while they, and all this can be done, nobody might know that this is going on, but you can be assured Jesus Christ is drawing an inventory on your soul and He knows what's going on. And if there's those mental attitude sins circulating in the stream of consciousness in the believers, then the whole body suffers. That neutralizes the impact that we would normally have. And so he's saying, resolve these conflicts. Jesus Christ recognized that there was going to be conflicts between the believers because we have old sin natures. But he's giving us the benefit of how to go about resolving them. Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 25. Boy, we're jumping around now, aren't we?
I can't understand.
Ezekiel 25. We're jumping back to the Old Testament. Now, the reason I'm doing this, there's a few scriptures here that I want to elaborate on a bit. And you know what the purpose is? You know why we're going to these? Because I want you to realize for certain that you can trust God, that when you turn the matter over to Him, that He will take vengeance on those who need it.
We don't take vengeance ourselves. Remember, this whole thing that we're studying right now has to do with revenge lust. And we all lust after revenge when we're wrong. I mean, when we have been wronged. Someone sinned against us in some way. But Jesus Christ has commanded us, you shall not take vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Now, I'm going to show you some verses to highlight the fact that He does repay. And we'll start with Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 12. Ezekiel 25 and verse 12. By the way, this is judgment on Edom. Do you know who Edom was? The country Edom? It's to the east side. It's on the east side of the Jordan, kind of across from the southern part of Israel. It's where Petra is located today. The rocks. This is where the Israelites are going to flee during the tribulation. Edom and Moab are right there together. Were descendants from Esau. Esau was Jacob's brother. And God, in verse 12 through 12 through 17, is demonstrating His wrath is going to be poured out on Edom. He's going to take vengeance on them. Thus says, this is verse 12, thus says the Lord God, because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves upon them. This is talking about the Israelites. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast from it. And I will lay it waste from Teman even to Dedan. They will fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. Therefore they will act in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. Thus they will know my vengeance, declares the Lord. Verse 15, now he's going to talk about judgment on Philistia. This was the Philistines. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines have acted in revenge, they took their own revenge, you see, and have taken vengeance with scorn of soul to destroy with everlasting enmity. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, even cut off the Cherethites, which is just was part of the Philistines, and destroy the remnant of the sea coast. You know, the Philistia was right on the sea coast of the Mediterranean, right to the left, right to the east side of Israel. And I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes, and they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance on them. That's pretty hot and heavy, is it not? How would you like that rebuke on you? Well, the Lord will repay. He takes account of things. Now, I want you to turn to Obadiah chapter 1. Now, go ahead and turn to the front of your Bible if you like. There's no disgrace in that. Obadiah. We don't go there too often. Obadiah is right after Amos and right before Jonah. Back there where the what they call minor prophets are. They're just minor in the sense that they didn't write as extensively as the major prophets, but it's just as important. Did you know that the whole book of Obadiah has to do with the judgment of Edom? The theme of the book of Obadiah is about Edom being judged, and her doom is certain because of her pride in rejoicing over the misfortune that befell Jerusalem. Obadiah, it's only got one chapter. And we're going to start with verse 11. Now, like I said, what I'm demonstrating is the Lord's faithfulness in executing judgment. He does take vengeance if you will leave it up to Him. Now, the Edomites had rejected Moses' request to pass through their land. Remember when the Exodus and the Jews had asked Edom, can they pass through their land? And they said no. And it made it harder, was a hardship on the Israelites. They also opposed King Saul. They fought against David. They oppressed Solomon and Jehoshaphat. They were always causing problems with the Jews. It's anti-Semitism, and God will judge it. Now, starting with verse 10, I said 11, but let's start with 10. You're going to see God's vengeance acted out here. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, see, it says your brother Jacob, because the Edomites were offsprings or descendants of Esau. Esau was Jacob's twin brother. And, of course, the Israelites came from the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. So it says, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. Then he explains, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. In other words, they participated in the sack of Jerusalem. 12. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, talking about the misfortune of the Jews, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destructions. Yes, you do not boast in the day of their distress. You see, they were gloating You know what? Let me explain. It's like this. You know what the Palestinians did on 9/11? Remember what they were doing? That's what the Edomites did to Israel. Whenever they were under great adversity and attack, they were cheering in the streets. They even participated in it. Verse 13. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. They were guilty of all of these things. 14. And do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. They did all these. As the refugees were trying to escape, the Edomites would cut their escape routes off, and they would loot, and they would pillage, and they would rob, and they would rape, and they would do all of these things. And so God is going to cut them off. That means they will be utterly destroyed. Why? Because God is faithful, and He will take vengeance if you leave it in His hands. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 20. You ought to be able to find Jeremiah. Jeremiah is back towards the front of the Bible. Comes right after Isaiah. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 20. Another illustration. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. Jeremiah was a prophet, and he always was going through the land saying, you better repent because the Lord is going to destroy the land. And the people hated him for it. They wanted good news, not bad news. So they were, well, you'll see what they did in these first three verses. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 1. When Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who was the chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things was that the Israelites, the Jews, better straighten up their act or God was going to destroy them. Well, Pashur didn't like that, and he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in the stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord is the temple. You know what stocks are. They put hand and feet, both feet and both hands in a stock, and they put their head in there. Customarily, they would beat sometimes the feet 40 lashes. You know how sensitive the feet are. It's just like, you know, the back of the hands, you can hit on the back of the hands and it's really painful. It's the same thing with the feet. Well, that's what Pashur had done to Jeremiah for prophesying the truth. Verse 3, then it came about on the next day when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks that Jeremiah said to him, Pashur is not the name the Lord has called you, but rather Magar-Missabib.
And what that means is terror on every side. And so he says, that's not what the Lord doesn't call you by your familiar name. The Lord calls you Magar Misabib, which again means terror on every side, because that's exactly what they were going to have when they were going to be destroyed. Now look at verses 7. 7 through 11. This is what Jeremiah had to say. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou hast overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long, and everyone mocks me. This is Jeremiah complaining to the Lord. Hey, I'm your prophet. What's going on here? I'm beaten, I'm rebuked, I'm mocked at. He wanted to resign. For each time I speak, I cry aloud, I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in. In other words, he is compelled to preach. He is compelled to give the gospel, even though he's bitten, spit on, beaten, punched, put in prison. He's compelled to do it. For I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. You just heard that. Remember that? That's the name that he was... That terror on every side is what we see in verse 3. Magar Misabib, that's what it means. Terror on every side. That's what they were about to have. Denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends. That's what his friends were saying to Jeremiah. Watching for my fall, saying, perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take out our revenge on him. You see where we're going? His friends hated and despised him because he was giving the truth. And they were going to take revenge on him. So what happens? Verse 11. But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed, with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. Why? Because the Lord is faithful and He will take vengeance. If you obey Him and do not seek to take vengeance on your own, you turn it over to the Supreme Court of Heaven, then the people that are involved will be like the people of Edom. And they will cry out and wish that they had never been born. If you stay out of it and you obey this, not getting in this lust. We have two more verses and we're going to close. It's in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 15. Now Jeremiah has been kicked in the teeth again, figuratively, and he cries out to the Lord. This is Jeremiah 15:15. And he says, Thou who knowest, O Lord, remember me and take notice of me. Take notice of my sufferings. And take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not in view of thy patience take me away. Know that for thy sake I endure reproach. He has undeserved suffering here, and he is appealing to the Lord to take care of those who are persecuting him. And then verse 16, I love this. Thy words were found, and I ate them, and thy words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. For I have been called by thy name, O Lord of hosts. So even though he is appealing to the Lord to take vengeance, he also is expression how the Word of God has been his support. He tasted them and they were sweet to his taste. And he says he did eat them. He ate them. That's positive volition. And they were a joy and a delight to my heart. What do you think Jeremiah was thinking when old Pasher locked him up all night in stocks after he had beaten him with 40 lashes? They're bent over double out in the elements. What did he do? Listen to me close. What did he do when he got out? We just read it.
Did he say, "You just wait, I'll get you"? Is that what he said? He said, no. He said, your name is Pasher, but that's not what the Lord calls you. And the name that the Lord called him was Mig, what was it? Migar Billy Bab or Billy Bob, Bad Billy Bob? What it meant was terror on all sides. You're going to have terror on every side for your rebellion and for what you've done to me. And the Lord will see to it. This closes out this portion of our study on the mechanics of applying doctrine on the, specifically, the doctrine of revenge lust. Leave it in the Lord's hands. Be ready to forgive. And you'll stay out of the calamity that will befall you if you don't obey that. If you take it on your own, you take revenge yourself, then you're in big trouble. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to feed on your word. We recognize to fall into the Almighty God's hands is a fearful thing. We are to be obedient and humble. And even though our flesh may cry out to seek revenge, we recognize that vengeance is your business. What we are to do is to seek you first and leave it in your hands, and we will continue to be on track. We thank you for this admonition. We pray that we will remember it and apply it. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.